Good morning. It's a great morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. It's amazing to me to think about what's happening right now, that all over the world, people gather to celebrate this day, and we're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we gather to celebrate. There are many that are celebrating Easter and may not have a full understanding of why or what the day is about or why they're celebrating. But we know that it is our risen Savior. And so I want you to celebrate with me as we look at Acts in chapter 2. While you're turning there, though, I do want to read from Luke. You'll remember perhaps that Luke is the physician, but he's also a brilliant historian, so much so that even those who are secularists, those who are not Christians, recognize the masterpiece of Luke's work in his historical efforts there, how thorough he is. And we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise." In Luke's narrative, these words were spoken by angels to the women who faithfully followed as Jesus was placed in a tomb and then went back with spices to anoint his body. They returned to find the stone rolled away and to find the tomb that was empty. And so when we come to Luke's writing in the book of Acts, we've moved forward some in time chronologically, at least in relation to the events that he's speaking of. And so in Luke chapter 2, we are 50 days forward. We've moved forward 50 days from the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And his disciples have been faithful in obedience, waiting as they were instructed by their Savior to receive power on high. The day is Pentecost. It's the feast of Pentecost. It's one of those three feasts that we've talked about where all of the Jewish world comes together into Jerusalem for a solemn feast and worship. Pentecost, that word means 50. The feast, though, is the feast of the first fruits. It's the harvest feast. It's where the people have begun to gather in the harvest and they are celebrating what is first provided by God, and they're bringing it to Jerusalem to offer as a sacrifice, a grain sacrifice to God. And so the Jews from around the world have gathered in Jerusalem for this national feast. 50 days prior, there was another feast, the Passover feast, another time when the nation gathered in Jerusalem, where the people came together with a different kind of sacrifice to celebrate a different occasion. You'll remember, if you look back to your Old Testament, of the Hebrew children being in captivity, captive by Egypt, by God's plan, but still captives in Egypt. And the ultimate deliverance came at the Passover, where every firstborn male was to be killed by the angel of death. However, God had provided instructions for his people, and those instructions were to take that lamb without spot or blemish, to kill it, and to take the blood and to spread it on the doorposts of their homes. And so because of the blood of that lamb, the angel would Passover. It was a celebration of God's protection and his provision of his children, his people, the nation that he had made. And the sacrifice was that lamb. It's tragic, ironic, to think that it was at that Passover where they were celebrating deliverance that God's own people handed over the perfect Passover lamb to be executed. And yet, even in that, God was providing the sacrifice that he had always intended to provide. And so when we come 50 days forward and we come to Peter speaking to the people, and you'll remember if you know Pentecost, that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there was confusion by all those people that had gathered from all around the known world, Jews from every place, proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism, had come together. And they began hearing the truth of Jesus spoken to them in their own languages. And they were concerned. They were confused. They didn't understand. And Peter steps to the fore and he begins to speak. So in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and we're not going to read through entirely, we'll read certain portions. Peter, beginning in verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And if we look down to verse 22, Peter continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then skip down, if you will, beginning in verse, 29. "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in the tomb with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word which you have given to us. This is truth. These are real historical events documented internally to Scripture and recorded even externally. Cause us to hear your voice this morning. Cause us to see and know you this morning. Cause us to join together as the body of Christ, your people, and praise you this morning. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's my hope that we'll speak to four points this morning and only four, and I hope to move through them quickly for you. The first item of note in Peter's sermon is the person of Jesus. In verse 22, we see this is Jesus of Nazareth. Why does this matter? Because Jesus of Nazareth is a man, a real physical man who walked in this world inside of time and space, who lived a life like we live, who endured all of life like we endure. He suffered, he humbled himself to take on even human form. He lived and suffered, but it was a real man in real space and real time. And this is where Peter begins. Not with a distant, abstract idea of what God is or what God might be, but with the man, Jesus, who was from Nazareth, a place that the people could visit and see, with family that lived here or lived there, family that they could know, that they could talk to. A real man, but also in verse 22, a real man attested to by God. Again, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So a man, a true man, a man that walked among these people, but a man attested to by God. What does that mean, attested to? He was affirmed as true and genuine. It was proven. God proved exactly what he wanted to prove in his son, in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It was declared. It was demonstrated. The idea here is in the perfect tense, so it was proven, and it was finally proven, and it doesn't need to be further proved. It's done. It's demonstrated. God did this in the man Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine that courtroom. Imagine being in a courtroom where you were making this case, and God, infinite God, the creator of all, ruler of heaven and earth, was to sit on the stand and say, I attest to, I affirm, I speak on behalf of Jesus of Nazareth. The weight of that. Even still, Luke begins in Acts chapter 1 by saying that Jesus was demonstrated by many proofs or many convincing proofs in front of the people. Luke begins his gospel in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. He says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke, the historian, is writing in particular detail so that there can be no doubt about who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was and is. He was attested to you, verse 22 says. Isn't that interesting? Peter's standing and looking at the people. He's seeing them in their faces, and he's saying, this wasn't just attested to somewhere else. This was attested to you, in front of you, in your faces, for you to see. I wonder what Peter had in his mind as he said those things. I know the Holy Spirit is speaking through him, but he had to reflect some on what those things were. How did God the Father attest to his son, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is the Christ? And perhaps he went back to the time where they'd been fishing all night and they came in with nothing to show for it. And Jesus steps in the boat and he speaks to the people. And then he tells them, go back out, fish some more. And the expert fishermen don't want to. But the catch is so great that as they come back in, Peter falls and worships Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Perhaps Peter was looking back or thinking back to the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. Perhaps he was thinking back to how Jesus of Nazareth had healed his own mother-in-law. Perhaps he thought of Jesus casting out demons, looking back to Capernaum. his healing of the leper, his healing of the man with the withered hand, his healing of the man born blind. Perhaps he was considering the raising of the widow's son from the dead, or the raising of his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. Maybe he was thinking of Jesus walking on the water and his own failure in lacking faith. That is Peter's own failure. He was looking to God, who attested to Jesus and to the nature of Jesus by demonstrating Jesus' authority over everything, over matter, over space, over time, over people, over sickness, over all the created order, over life and death and demons and even the evil one himself. And this was attested to in front of the eyes of the very people that Peter was speaking to. God did through him, through Jesus, in your midst, as you yourselves know, verse 22 continues. These things weren't done in secret. Jesus didn't go off into a little room and have these little miracle services and then walk out again. He walked among the people. He ministered to the people. He met the people in their need. And so the whole community that was gathered here today knew of, had heard about, and many had seen and witnessed the work of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll remember the week before his crucifixion. The people were so aware of the works, they had been so well attested to, that the street were lined with people. The streets were lined with those people who were celebrating Jesus' coming to Jerusalem. Hosanna! They were excited. This is the one. This is the Messiah. That changed quickly in the hearts of the people. But they knew. They'd been met with the evidence. Peter continues in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The people that had seen this, had seen his works, had seen his miracles, had celebrated his arrival, delivered him up. They handed him over. The lawless men here are the Gentiles. The Jews, Jesus' own people, rejected him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And he was handed over to the wicked Romans. The Romans were so despised by the Jews that in Jewish literature, they are referred to as the wicked or the wicked kingdom. And yet the Jews, who wrestled so much with their purity, with being separated from, being sanctified from the Gentiles, such that they wouldn't touch them, they wouldn't enter their home, they would cross the street to avoid the Gentiles. At this point, made a deal with those same Gentiles, with the wicked kingdom, to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Verse 24, this same Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified was raised up. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the resurrection. This is why we celebrate. God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. In verse 32, that's said again. And what's added is, we are all witnesses. Peter says, we are all witnesses. Now, at first blush, we might look at that and say, well, he's speaking only of the apostles, right? The disciples. They were witnesses, but that's it. It's more than that. It's much more than that. We know from Scripture that over 500 people saw and interacted with the resurrected Jesus over a period of 40 days. We know that he ate food, that he drank with them. He talked with his followers. We know that they touched him physically. So there was no doubt this same Jesus was resurrected, that he rose from the dead. You'll remember the one account of Thomas who missed the visitation by Jesus and refused to believe. And so Jesus, coming to them again, challenged Thomas, touch the wounds that are in my hand. Touch the wound in my side. The physical body resurrection of Jesus was demonstrated. But it extends beyond that because the tomb was empty. And everyone knew the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was gone. At any point, anyone could have gone to that tomb and said, no, this is a lie. But the reality is the body was gone. Now, how well known would this have been in the community and in the surrounding of community? We look back to Luke's gospel again in Luke 24, verses 17 through 19. This is the road to Emmaus, where two of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were walking. This is a distance of about 7 to 9 miles, that is Emmaus, from Jerusalem. And so as they're walking, Christ appears to them, but they don't know who he is. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? So picture this scene. Two men are walking and they're having a conversation about all the goings-on, all the current events. And Jesus walks alongside of them and says, hey, what are you talking about? And it says they stood still and they looked sad. And then one of this named Cleopas answered him and said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? They can't believe that he doesn't know. Why? Because the stories have gone everywhere. Everybody knows. All of Jerusalem, or all of the Jews, were gathered for Passover. They were there. The people saw. The people heard. Verse 19, it goes on, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Those are the things. In Acts 3:18, we read, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Look, this was well known. Everyone was talking about it. Everybody knew the story, even if they hadn't witnessed Christ themselves. They knew what was going on. It was the first century equivalent of going viral. The news had spread everywhere beyond Jerusalem, back to where people had traveled home, and then coming back, we see now at Pentecost, the people knew. It was so widely circulated that when we think of external sources and we look to a man like Josephus, the historian, who is writing before the completion of the gospel. So understand this. Before the Bible is completed, the New Testament is completed, a secular historian is writing and recording these events. It's being tracked. The world knows. And so we look again at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, Peter says, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. The past tense here is crucified. That's done. But the present tense, what's the condition now? Jesus is now Lord and Christ. He's risen. He's Lord. He's the absolute sovereign of all things. If we read in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord, and he's Christ. Christ, it's a messianic term. It speaks to salvation, means literally the anointed one. this Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, and he is the anointed one, the final and perfect anointed one. You'll remember perhaps from the Old Testament, we would see that there was the anointing of kings, and there were many other kings. We saw the anointing of priests and of prophets, and there were many others. But this phrase is telling us Jesus is the Christ, the one perfect anointed one who brings salvation to men, the only one who's fit, the only one who's able to satisfy the requirements, the only one that's able to satisfy the wrath of God, to live sinlessly, to die in humility, to take our sin, to rise triumphantly, to conquer death and hell. Don't miss the fact that this is Pentecost, that this is the feast of the first fruits. And we've already saw reference in our liturgy this morning that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. We know that those who are in Christ are a kind of first fruits. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ, the person of Jesus of Nazareth who lived in time and space, is the second person of the Trinity. He was and is fully God, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, fully God and fully man. And this was and is the eternal plan of God, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we all meet that requirement, don't we? That's the person of Jesus that Peter speaks to. He also speaks to the plan of God. Look again at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was always God's plan. This was not a plan that was devised by men against God's plan, his intentions, by which God had to adjust to accommodate. This was the plan from eternity past, that Christ, the eternal Son, would come as a babe, would grow, fully God and fully man, but he would grow, and he would walk, and he would live sinlessly, that he would keep the whole law, and that he would suffer, and that he would die on a cross. But he didn't lose. This wasn't a setback. There was no adjustment. Christ became sin for us. Christ laid down his own life for us so that we might be saved. Notice that Christ doesn't simply forgive us in that. That Christ didn't just die to forgive us our sins. He died to pay the price for our sins. Think about that. Own that for just a minute. Christ didn't just die to say, yeah, and they're sorry, I forgive them. There's a penalty that comes with our sin, and Christ paid it for us, and Christ paid it in full for us. That was God's plan. That Christ would take on our sin, and then he would give back to us his righteousness, so that as we stand before God, those of us who are in Christ are without spot or blemish. We know this is his plan, and it's spoken of in Scripture. Peter, as he preaches here, as a good preacher should, depends on Scripture. He's quoting from Joel, beginning in verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, he says. And then in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not original here in the New Testament. That comes from the book of Joel. That's the promise of God because it's always been God's plan. In verse 25, David says concerning him, that is Jesus, and then he continues in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is to David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he, that is Jesus now, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This is God's plan. It was his plan as communicated by Joel. It was his plan as communicated by David. It's his plan. If we go back to Genesis 3:15, we see that this was always God's plan, and we see it in every book of the Bible. I defy you to open the book, any book of the Bible, and read through it honestly and not see Christ. Every book of the Old Testament points forward to the coming of Christ. The Gospels point to the work of Christ, his life and what he would do and eventually does on the cross. And every subsequent book points back to the work of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This was always God's plan. In the same way that his plan is to return, Christ will return. It's interesting that those same books that point forward to Christ on the cross look beyond that to Christ's ultimate return. And the same books that look back to the work of Christ also look forward to Christ's return. This is his plan. This is his purpose. And in his sacrificial, atoning death, he purchases a people that he will carry with him into a new heaven and a new earth. So what about the people who were present? We touched on this above. The people were gathered to celebrate. They gathered 50 days after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. They gathered hearing these stories. But on this day, Peter stands in front of them and, excuse the common language, he smacks them in the mouth with the facts. This is the truth. These are all the things that you missed, that you didn't understand. This is how it comes together. This is how it begins in the books of the law that you love. This is the pinnacle of that promise, the provision of all that you've struggled against. They're asked the same questions, essentially, by Peter that Christ asked of Peter and his disciples in Matthew 16 when he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So let's go back to Emmaus. Let's go back to the disciples walking on the road and Jesus walking with them. And they turn to Jesus and say, "How are you the only one that hasn't heard this?" And Jesus, in his reply, says to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then picture this. Picture this. This is infinite God, God and man in the person, the physical body still even resurrected of Jesus, walking with his disciples, having taken the sin of the world on himself, having died, having been buried, having risen again, he's now walking down the road with just two guys. And he says, "Don't you understand?" And so he begins with Moses and with all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as they walked, they went in and sat down to eat. And so Jesus is sitting at a table with these two men who still don't recognize him. And then he takes the bread. And he breaks it. And Luke records this. He says, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. So they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us?' While he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures." And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. What a tender, kind Savior we have, who sits and teaches,
and speaks with love the gospel, the hope of the gospel. So now come back to Acts 2 and in verse 36. And Peter, speaking more boldly now, says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." This is what the scriptures pointed to. This is what the feasts pointed to. This is what their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their entire lineage looked forward to. The temple symbols, the tabernacle symbols, the law, all pointing to Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is Lord, who would come. So how did the people respond in Acts chapter 2, verse 37? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Depending on your translation, you may have another word besides cut. And a better word there, I think, is pierced. They were pierced in the heart. In fact, the root of that word that's translated in the ESV as cut is translated pierced when speaking of the soldier at the foot of the cross who pierced the side of Jesus, proving his death, and blood and water flowed. And so again, I'm struck by that idea that it's Jesus who was pierced on the cross who now pierces the heart of at least some of the people listening to Peter's sermon. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. In the lives of those individuals, they are cut to the heart. They're beginning to see the reality of it all. They're putting all those pieces together, all the stories they'd been told, all the things that they had read and been taught from the scriptures are coming together in their mind, and they're recognizing what they've done. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Look at what we've done. We've killed him. We've handed him over. And even more, it was our sin that he came to pay the penalty of. And it was our sin here. Christ Jesus paid the price for the sin of those who are in Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He's paid the price for our sin on the cross. And those who are pierced in the heart with this reality, he is saving, he is rescuing. They ask, what shall they do? In verse 37, how does Peter respond to them? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. We don't wake up one day and decide, "I'm convicted of my sin." That's a work of the Holy Spirit. We don't decide, "I'm going to turn from my sin and walk in a new direction." That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's walking them through the process. Because of the Holy Spirit, they can turn. They see their sin and they can turn. We don't have time to speak at length about baptism. This is not teaching that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is a response of obedience and is rightly applied here as those who are apart from Christ come to Christ under the new covenant of the blood of Christ. And so it would follow suit that they would be baptized. And notice this baptism is not just a baptism like John, but it's baptism in the name of, that is, because of who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And the result is the Holy Spirit who convicts, who gives faith, who moves to repentance, remains to empower. Verse 39, and we'll close here quickly. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Who's this promise for? Was it just for this place and time, for these people at this Pentecost feast? No. This promise is for those who are near, for the people that were gathered, and for their children. The Jewish people is how they would hear that and understand that. But it's also for those who are far off. How far off? Those of the wicked kingdom, those wicked Romans. This promise is for them. The centurion that stood at the foot of the cross and said, surely this was the Son of God. The thief who hung on the cross with Christ. No distance is too far. No time is too far. This promise remains. It persists. Jesus has accomplished the end, everything that's needed for our salvation. It's done. It's finished. And that only comes in Jesus Christ. So this promise is for us. It's a promise for you. This is a promise for everyone that the Lord calls to himself. I'm going to close here, and I'm going to close, and I'm going to sound perhaps a little more Baptist, Reformed Baptist maybe, but more Baptist than a Presbyterian at this moment. Peter didn't just stop with the text of his sermon. He continued to challenge the people. Hear the gospel message. Be saved. Turn to Christ. Be saved. This is your only hope. Be saved. Jesus is the answer. Call out to Jesus. I want you to know this morning, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the Lord and the Christ. Jesus, who is the one Lord and the one Christ. I don't know who is in this room that God has called, that God is calling. I don't know that. I can't know that. I do know the gospel. And I implore you, as much as it depends on you this morning, come to Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we're dead, we're lonely, we're without hope. And in Jesus, all life's problems don't magically go away. But one day, we will be with him. And they will be gone. That is our hope. Where we're helpless, and I'm helpless. Where we're flawed, where we're sinners, those things are true of me. I call out to Jesus. I cling to Jesus. He's our hope. So in a moment, we'll share the Lord's Supper. And we'll do as Jesus did with those two men. We'll break the bread that Jesus said to his disciples is his body. And we'll drink the wine that Jesus told his disciples was his blood that was poured out for them. And we'll do this in celebration and in remembrance that this is what Christ has done for us. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know this celebration. Let's pray together. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Father, you made a way for us to be rescued from our sin, rescued from our depravity. And it's freely extended. If there are any here who do not yet know Christ as Savior by faith, I ask you to do that work today for your name's sake, for your glory. And for those who do, remind us again, refresh in us again with understanding and with the power of the Holy Spirit of all that you are, of all that you've done, of all that you've accomplished in us to the praise of your name. And we do praise your name, Christ Jesus. Amen.